for coming out tonight. We'll turn to Galatians chapter 5. No, I think we'll turn to Luke chapter 1. we're going to begin the meetings on Luke this evening, sort of, though we had one on Luke this morning when Dennis preached the gospel from Luke chapter 15. But we are going to go into Luke's gospel now. And I want to read, first of all, the first few verses of the gospel of Luke. Then I'm going to read some verses in the middle of the book, and then go into the book of Acts. Luke chapter 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand, set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most sorely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding." The sense there is an accurate understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. The sense is in order, not in order. In order. "I'm writing unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days ahead of the king." Let's go now to chapter 9, verse 18. "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him," make that what you will. "And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Now, Luke chapter 24, verse number 50. "He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him. And he turned to Jerusalem with great joy, and was continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." Acts chapter 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." That's Luke's gospel in a nutshell. That's the outline. And we'll all go home, really. I mean, basically, that's it. "The former treatise of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Let's just ask God's blessing on this meeting tonight. Our Father, we thank thee for this lovely gospel, this, in many ways, most beautiful book that was ever written. And we ask thee, our Father, that thou wouldst open our hearts and open our minds as we contemplate yet again all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. We ask that thou wilt open our hearts, open our minds, and give us a good time tonight around the word of God. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Okay. Quick shifting gear, actually, from Galatians to Luke. And I'm conscious tonight that it is not arbitrary, but it is a little haphazard.
You know, in my job, I get lots of things shot at my desk, which are both haphazard and arbitrary. I don't think it's arbitrary, right? But if it sounds a bit haphazard, forgive me if the truth of trying to get 39 hours into every 24, and it doesn't always work. But anyway, when we come to Luke's Gospel, it has been termed by Renan the most beautiful book that has ever been written. It's one of the three Gospels that we call synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other one, of course, is John. And it presents our Lord in a very special way as a priest. It was the old exclusive writer James Taylor who pointed out that Matthew is the Gospel of the King. And it begins with another king, Herod. And Mark is the Gospel of the servant prophet. And it begins with another servant prophet, John the Baptist. And Luke is the Gospel of the priest. And it begins with another priest, Zacharias. And John is the Gospel of the Son of God. And it begins with the Son of God. And that's the sort of thought here. When you come to Luke's Gospel, you're dealing with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do with what he began both to do and to teach. The author of Luke's Gospel was Luke. And when we think of Luke, we should really think of Luke Acts. Because the two volumes stand together. Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. So where's the true division of Luke? At the end of chapter 24, actually. You have the former two types, and then there's the latter two types. But when you come to Luke's Gospel itself, you find it was written by Luke, who was a companion of Paul, and, despite Schofield, a Gentile. I can't see any evidence that Luke was a Jew. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Luke was a doctor. Philemon, verse 24, says to Luke the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. In those dark, dark days of 2 Timothy chapter 4, when the old man is in prison in Rome for the second time, and it's cold, and he doesn't have his cloak, and he doesn't have his books, and he doesn't have his parchment, pretty miserable sort of existence, he says, 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So Luke was very often with Paul. He was a companion of Paul. If you had time tonight to go to the book of Acts, you'd find that there are the famous we passages where Luke obviously was present with Paul and includes himself in the narrative. So he traveled with Paul, and in Acts includes himself in these famous we sections of the book, indicating, of course, he was an eyewitness of what actually went on. He was evidently Paul's doctor. Paul had a traveling physician with him. During the second missionary journey, he accompanied the apostle from Troas to Philippi. And during the third missionary journey, he was again at Philippi with Paul and went with him to Jerusalem and was with him in the voyage and the shipwreck and until he finally landed in Rome. I must see Rome also, said the apostle Paul. And Luke was with him when he arrived in Rome. As I say, he was a Gentile, probably a Greek, rather than a Roman. The only Gentile writer, I believe, in the New Testament. And he writes beautiful Greek, evincing that he was a man of genuine culture. All doctors are well-educated, they tell me. So this was a man who was well-educated, a man of genuine culture. But for whom did Luke write? Well, Luke wrote his gospel for Gentiles, and particularly for Greeks. Well, why did he say that? Well, there are some explanations of Jewish customs and localities. And all I can do tonight is sort of skim over the surface of some of this stuff. There's a depth in Luke's gospel which certainly I haven't been able to plumb in the snatched hours that I've had to put this together. But some of these are broad brushstrokes that you're going to have to fill in the little bits in between, or the big bits in between for yourself. I think he writes against us because he gives explanations of Jewish customs and localities. Capernaum, chapter 4, verse 1, a city of Galilee. The country of the Gadarenes, chapter 8, verse 26, which is over against Galilee. Chapter 24, verse 13, Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 60 furlongs. So Paul gives you some geographical stuff so that you can know where you can put places on the map if you're not Jewish. You'll notice again that the genealogy of the Lord Jesus is traced to Adam, the father of the human race, and not, as in Matthew, to Abraham only, the father of the Hebrews. You contrast Matthew 1 verse 1 and Luke 3 verse 38. Luke is concerned with the whole of humanity. Luke says very little about the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture compared to the other gospel writers. And he often substitutes Greek where the other writers might have Hebrew words. For example, zealot for Canaanite. Judas the zealot rather than Judas the Canaanite. And when he came to the place called the place of skull, for Golgotha, Calvary, for Golgotha. And he also avoids the use of many Hebrew words that you'll find in the other Gospels. This man is writing for a Gentile audience and probably for a Greek audience. But there are other more subtle hints of this. In chapter 4, verse 33, and you need to keep your Bibles open tonight, we've got 24 chapters to do in the time at our disposal, which gives us just over a minute a chapter. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 33, it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean demon." Why should they say unclean? Luke, well, for a Gentile audience, he does the same thing in chapter 8, verse 2, because Gentiles believed in good demons. Whereas for the Jews, all demons were evil. All demons were wicked. So he characterizes the demon as being an unclean demon, or a wicked demon. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Matthew, writing for a Jewish audience, used the word lawlessness, which is a Jewish point of view. But in the parallel passage, in Luke 13, verse 27, it says this. He's talking about the master of the house getting up. He says, "But he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity," of injustice. Because that's the Greek point of view. And one of the things to bear in mind then, and there are all these things within the gospel, is that Luke is a Gentile, a companion of Paul, and he's writing for a Gentile audience. But why did he write? Well, he tells us that quite clearly in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we could go through this word by word, but notice one of the things. It's most exquisite Greek, these first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. He says again, "Forasmuch as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order," you get that sense? It's in order. "To set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us." So among us, unto us. Luke puts himself within the believing community, but says, "I wasn't actually there at the time, because the eyewitnesses of these things delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightst know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So he's talking about the things most surely believed amongst us, and it's clear from this that Luke sat at his desk, and he had a whole load of source material at his disposal. And I don't have the time to suggest to you why you only wrote 24 chapters, other than it was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course. But it's fascinating how he would have ordered this material. He had documentation, he had the testimony of eyewitnesses, he had all sorts of source materials.
we have to throw them out. And all of you who've studied at any time know what it's like. And it's worse for the youngsters today, because when we were studying 1,000 years ago, I mean, you got the books and you sorted out the material. Now they've got to go on the internet. And the problem's not getting the knowledge, it's how to sort the knowledge and how to get the very quintessence of what the thing is about. But there you are. But Luke sat down using these source materials to write an orderly account of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins further back than the other gospel writers, and of course we take him to Acts into consideration, he ends further forward. I don't have time to go into this to any depth tonight, but it's clear to me, at least, we use Mark's gospel. About half of Mark may be found in Luke. He also, along with Matthew, used another document which has disappeared, which the scholars call Q, coming from the German Quell, which means thought. But there's a whole section of Luke's gospel which must have come from eyewitnesses themselves. From where else could that delightful nativity passage have come? But from Mary herself. And I have no doubt that Luke talked with Mary and said, "What was it really like? What really happened?" And she said, you'll never believe what happened. And she tells the whole story to Luke. And Luke has those beautiful, beautiful passages concerning the conception and the birth in a stable of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he evidently had these source materials, these people to whom he spoke. As you read Luke, you'll find that there's evidently a source that gets to Luke from the court of the Herod. This Herodian source. You know, Luke knows all about the quarrel and the reconciliation between Pilate and Herod. He knows about the circumstances of the death of Herod Agrippa I. He knows all the facts relating to Agrippa II. Luke has got a source within the Herodian court which has fed him this information. And not to labour the point, Luke got much material from those people with whom his association with Paul brought him into contact. Some of the 12. No doubt that Luke talked to some of the 12. Philip the Evangelist and his daughters, Zacharias, Elizabeth, the sisters of Bethany, Martha and Mary. He had a multitude of sources when he came to write. I mean, when Luke is writing about 20 years or so after the death of the Lord Jesus, he's got all this written material, he's talked to dozens of people who actually saw the Saviour, and he's got an excellent understanding of all things from the very beginning. And he sits down, and a man writes a book under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and every word that Luke used was Luke's words. But every word that Luke used was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and you have this beautiful, absolutely beautiful narrative of 24 chapters that he writes for us. He prepared carefully, and with the aid of the written material and the testimonies of the eyewitnesses to whom he'd spoken, he went carefully over the records from the very beginning, accurately and methodically, to set out the chronological record of the life of Christ from his birth onwards. And he did it so that this person called Theophilus, friend or lover of God, might understand that his faith rested upon an impregnable historical foundation. We Christians do not believe in fairy stories. I love the way Luke begins his narrative. It's almost verse 5, once upon a time, in the days of Herod. He doesn't say once upon a time, it's not a fairy story. He says, there was in the days of Herod. And you see, the faith rests upon a solid, impregnable, historical foundation. Jesus of Nazareth did live. He did die, and he did rise again. And Luke, in a civilized, cultured, careful manner, lays down a chronological record of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. All that he began both to do and to teach. About half of the gospel is peculiar to Luke. He alone records the long infancy narrative that we sing about so much at Christmas. Without Luke, we wouldn't have had shepherds watching over their flocks by night, and we wouldn't have had all that, you know, the angel of the Lord coming down. We wouldn't have had any of that stuff. We wouldn't have had a way in a manger. This stuff would have been closed to us if it weren't for Luke. We would not have known all that history about Zacharias and Elizabeth and about Mary, about the Annunciation, about that holy thing which shall be born of thee. All of it would have been dark. But Luke records this for us. He records the infancy narrative in two long chapters. The call of Simon, Cephas, to apostleship. And such things as the anointing of Jesus by the sinful woman. The mission of the 70. The stories that he has of Martha and Mary. The signs of the times, the conditions of discipleship. The conversion of Zacchaeus. The two robbers, the walk to Emmaus. The farewell injections, the departure. Luke brings all this stuff in for us. We'd never have known about those two on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection if it weren't for Luke. So about half of what Luke has in his gospel, we wouldn't know if Luke hadn't written. If we only had Matthew, Mark, and John. There's about half of what's in Luke that we would not have otherwise known. He records some 20 miracles, of which 6 are peculiar to Luke, 30%, and 35 parables, of which 19 only may be found here, which is a percent. You know, 55%, something like that. So, you've got 20 miracles, 6 peculiar, 35 parables, of which 19 are only found in Luke's Gospel. But obviously, if half of it's his own, he omits large sections of the other Gospels, but we haven't got time to go into that tonight to suggest why that may have been. What about his style? Well, he writes in good Greek. And the bulk of the Gospel contains a richness of vocabulary that's really quite difficult to convey in English. If you go to Luke and Acts, there are about 300 words that aren't used anywhere else in the New Testament, which are peculiar to Luke's particular way of writing. And there are, within his Gospel, some delightful word pictures contained in these words. Let me give you a taste of it, then you can go back and do the stuff yourself. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now the word for abiding in the field comes from two Greek words, agros, which is field, and aule, which is court. And the sense is, the shepherds were making a court out of their field. Here's the place where they discuss matters. Chapter 21, verse 34. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares." What about this word surfeiting? Well, it comes from the Greek word kras, which is the head, and from another word which means to toss about. So you get a vivid picture of the giddiness and the headache that comes from drinking wine to excess. But it also contains the connotation of what Trench describes as, I love this, the disgusting unloathsomeness of overfullness from wine. What could be more disgusting than someone who is drunk? And Luke encapsulates that sort of loathing and disgust in the word that he used for surfeiting. And if you go through those 300 words, you'll find out that there are many word pictures of this kind. Coming away from the actual word pictures and more general word patterns, it's difficult to read Luke without seeing Paul saying, "Look, put this in. Luke is writing in the shadow of the mighty apostles of the Gentiles, Paul. Like Paul, Luke emphasizes the liberal and spiritual nature of the gospel. And he speaks constantly of concepts like faith, repentance, mercy, and forgiveness. Sounds like a gospel meeting? Well, that's what it's about. Luke's writing, and he's using these evangelical words in his gospel. Faith, repentance, mercy, and forgiveness. His gospel contains the word sinners, more than all the other Gospels put together. In Matthew 5 times, in Mark 5 times, in John 4 times, but in Luke 16 times. Here's the evangelist who speaks of grace and of salvation, of evangelizing and of the Savior. It's the universal gospel that Luke's emphasizing. But it's also the gospel for the individual. How many individuals grace the pages of Luke's gospel? You could tell them to me. Let me just name a few of you. There's Zachariah, and there's Elizabeth, and there's Mary, and there's Simeon in the temple. Wouldn't it all about Simeon if it weren't for Luke? And there's Anna, and there's Martha, and her sister. There's Simon, there's Levi, there's the centurion, there's the widow of Nain, there's John the Baptist, there's the Gadarene, there's Jairus, there's the woman with infirmity, there's the would-be disciple, there's Zacchaeus, there's Mary of Magdala, there's Cleopas and his companion, there's Simon of Cyrene, there's Joseph of Arimathea. The gospel's absolutely full of individuals with whom the Lord interacts. So you've got the universal gospel, but the interest in the individual. And that's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? It's to the whosoever will may come. But really, where the rubber hits the road, they say, it's to do with you and God. The gospel is to you as an individual, though it's a universal. God loved the world, but yes, what are you going to do about it? And that's Luke. It's a universal gospel, but he talks about all these individuals and gives us these lovely word pictures about them. Even the parables have to do with individuals. We think of a part in passing. I had in my notes of a shepherd looking for a sheep, but after Dennis's meeting this morning, of a man looking for a sheep. Of a man looking for a sheep, but nevertheless, I still think he was a good shepherd. You've got a woman looking for a lost coin. A father looking for a lost son. And they find the sheep, they find the coin, they find the son. You've got these individuals there. They say nothing, for example, of the rich man and Lazarus. Even the parables are full of individuals. The gospel is full of individuals. And we could go on for a long time to talk about... We are going to go on for a long time. To talk about Luke's 10 courses of social life, of poverty and wealth, of children, of the medical terms that he uses, of the contrast and the doublet, of the parabolic characters who grace the pages of this delightful little book. And anybody who's been educated in English, our whole lives, not simply our spiritual lives, have been graced by the two debtors, the good shepherd, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, Lazarus the beggar and the rich man, the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray and so on. They're part of our culture and our heritage, never mind our spiritual heritage. And they all come from this gospel is pregnant with individuals. I mean, it's absolutely as full as an egg of individuals, real people and parabolic individuals. But let me concentrate on 3 things tonight. Let me concentrate on Luke's portrait of women. Luke never speaks badly of a woman. Never. And he paints lovely pictures. He paints lovely pictures of Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary, small V. Small V. I go nuts with our brochure, actually, with a capital V. She's not the Virgin Mary. She's the Virgin with a small V. Mary. She was a virgin and became a married woman. He gives us the picture of Elizabeth and of the Virgin Mary, of Anna, of Martha and Mary, of Mary Magdalene, who I personally believe was actually Mary of Bethany, but that's another story. Of Joanna and Susanna, the widow of Nain, the woman in the city who was a sinner, the women who ministered to Jesus of their substance. In many ways, it's the gospel of womanhood. I think Scroggy who pointed out that in Luke's gospel, women were the last at the cross. And guess what? They were the first at the tomb. Mary of Magdala, there she was. Mary of the widowed heart. Last at the cross. First at the tomb. And it's in many ways the gospel of, tease it out for yourself. The pictures of women in the gospel of Luke. What about the spirit of tolerance that pervades his gospel? Here the outcast and the ostracized is given a place. You take the sinful woman of Luke's Gospel, chapter number 7, verses 36 through to 50. You remember the story? You remember the story? One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought the alabaster box of ointment. She was a prostitute, and she came in. She came in to the very feet of Jesus. You've got the publican Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. The penitent thief of chapter 23. And the faith tolerance is encouraged by the parables of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the publican in the temple. And even the despised Samaritans are given due praise in chapter 17. But one of the most fragrant pictures that we get in Luke is the Gospel of Luke is the portrait of the Savior as a man of prayer. The priest's lips keep knowledge, and priests are men who pray. And here is, in Luke's Gospel, in many ways the manhood of Jesus comes through in the Gospel of Luke. I say that with reservations, because I'm always concerned about the division of the person that's been quite common in Brethrenism. We need to be careful. He was one person. You can't say he slept in the boat as man and he rebuked the waves as God. It was the same Jesus who did both. But in many ways you have the portrait of the Savior as a man of prayer in Luke's Gospel, the perfect, dependent, praying man. Is he a priest? Well, yes. And does he pray? Magnificently so. Luke 3, verse 21, at the very outset of his ministry, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." At the very outset of his ministry, he's a prayer. And if he felt the need of prayer, how much more should we? Luke chapter 4, verse 42. "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came to him and stayed him that he should not depart from them." Now the parallel passage in Mark 1, verse 35 says this. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there prayed." When he was popular, he didn't court that popularity. He went away to pray. And that's the sense in the next reference as well, Luke 5, verses 15 to 16. "But so much the more there went a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." In the face of great crying need, he goes aside into the wilderness to pray. And the lesson is this: if he was going to meet this need, he had to be in communion with God. You can't possibly give out. You can't possibly give out unless you first taken in. We were looking in Galatians, I knew I was going to get in tonight. We were looking in Galatians at Paul's sojourn in Arabia. He had to take in before he gave out. And there's another lesson here. It was Darby who pointed out that the Lord's servant is not governed by need. He's not governed by need. The Lord's servant is governed by the Lord. And sometimes, the Lord Jesus, with but a single reference to the Father's will, did something which nobody around him would have ever understood. But he did it in perfection, because he was the perfect man here upon earth. And this most spotless of men turned from the need to seek communion with his God and his Father. Luke 6, verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God." Again, he goes to the place of solitude and continues all night in prayer to God. Whilst other men slept, our Lord, we remember, spoke with Nicodemus in order to win him for the kingdom. And now, with the important decision of the choice of the 12 ahead of him, again he prays
before going out to choose the 12. I'm like you. I more or less make my mind up and then ask God to bless it. Oh, no, you're not like that. Well, okay, I am. Very often. I see some horrified faces, but perhaps you're not like that. But here's a man. Before he made this important decision, prayed about it. He spent all night in prayer and then went forth and chose the 12. Chapter 9, verse 18 that we read together. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. The truth, the experience of the Lord in prayer was that he was alone. Shortly before, he fed the multitudes, but he was the one who could control nature. And here, he prays. One person, two natures, mighty God, dependent man, in one person. Chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. In Jordan's murky waters, as he prayed, God distinguished him from the worst amongst human beings. Here upon Transfiguration Mount, as he prays, God distinguishes him from the best of men. Blessed Saviour, ever distinguished from all of humankind by his God and his Father. It's been said that prayer transforms a person. Here, prayer transfigured a person, and his raiment became white and glistering. It was interesting, I just noticed it today, that in chapter 9, verse 18, it says he was alone praying. And then in chapter 9, verse 36, on the Transfiguration Mount, Jesus was found alone. Now you know why the old writers used to talk about the lonely man. Or ever alone, ever in communion with God. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us also and to pray. How to pray. And finally, in chapter 22, verses 39 to 46, you remember the passage, let me read it to you. And he came out, and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray, that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. Verse 44, well, let's take the whole passage. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. One of the strangest verses in the Bible, you ask me. There appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Luke's portrait of the Savior as a man of prayer at the beginning of his ministry, when he had important decisions to make, as a matter of common course, he was a man in prayer, and now facing the awful prospect of all that the cross entailed. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The Bible says, Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against it. And in Gethsemane's garden, he did. The poet says, it was Isaac Ewen, garden of gloom appalling, where in his sore amaze, earthward in anguish forming, prostrate the Saviour praise, praise in exceeding sorrow, praise on the ground bowed low, facing the dark tomorrow, full of unmeasured woe. And the thought of it is he threw himself to the ground again and again and again as he pleaded with the Father that if it were possible, the cup might pass from him. But knowing that it wouldn't, he took it from the Father's hand and drained it to its last bitter dregs. And there's the sense is that if he needed to pray, how much more we? Prayer is a human necessity and a natural function of human beings.
Throughout the Gospel, he exhorts people to pray. And the illustration of the Pharisee and the publican gives us a noble example of what true prayer might be. The Pharisee says, you know, God, I. The publican says, God, be merciful to me. The Pharisee put nothing between himself and God. The publican put the whole sort of propitiation between himself and God. And the Lord says, you know, that was real prayer. That was real prayer. Not the many words, but the heartfelt expression of that Pharisee. And the prayer lessons of the Gospel are taught by our Savior by exhortation, by illustration, and by demonstration. Finally, how should we break down the book? Where is the real division in this book? Is it in chapter 10, does he give it the sending of the 70? Well, no. It is in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, which is going to be the essence of our studies over the next month or so, you'll find that everyone agrees that chapter 9 is the real turning point of the Gospel of Luke. Whether it's at the end of verse 20 or the end of verse 50, I'm not sure. If you go to the parallel passage in Matthew 16 verse 21, from that time forth, there's almost a suspicion that as soon as he began talking about his decease at Jerusalem, as soon as he started talking about the Son of Man suffering many things, that was the turning point. And Bullinger, for example, who is perhaps the greatest analyst of all, says the turning point is in chapter 9, verse 20. But I actually see the turning point in verse 50, where the Lord says at the very end, and it's a question, I think, of reception. And if you look at reception in the verses just before verse 50, and then again in the verses after verse 50, and I think that probably verse 50 is the turning point in the book. And what you've got, and time's gone, so I'll say it very swiftly, that part one, and this is from Gooding, David Gooding says, part one goes to chapter 9, verse 50, and is the coming. From chapter 9, verse 51, to the end of the book, is the going. And it's almost as if you've got these three crucial experiences in the life of our Lord Jesus that Luke outlines for us. There's his baptism at the beginning of his ministry, there's the transfiguration at the very turning point of his ministry, and there's the crucifixion at the end of his ministry. So the coming, if you like, takes us through the arrival, the introduction of the Son of God, Christ's way with sin and sinners, Christ's way of salvation, Christ and the goal of redemption, and then there's the going, the path to glory, judging all life's necessities and priorities aright, the destination that awaits us, preparing to reign with Christ, and then the King entering into his glory. So chapter 9 is in many ways the pivotal point of this book. And over the next month, we're going to enjoy going through this chapter, verse by verse, and seeing how it comes to a crescendo at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He's been going up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And then from there it's down into the Valley of Calvary. And this is the man who was both priest and sacrifice for us, our blessed Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for Luke's Gospel. We thank you for these few scattered thoughts tonight about some of the issues that he deals with. We thank you for how he's enriched our vocabulary and enriched our lives and enriched our experiences in every way. And we do ask our Father that thou wouldst encourage us in the things of God through this Gospel. Give us to read it more thoroughly, to enjoy the lessons that we can learn from it. We think of these three big ideas tonight. The way in which Luke deals with women, the way in which his is a universal Gospel of tolerance, and the way in which he portrays our Savior as a man of prayer. We thank thee for Jordan's muddy waters. We thank thee that thou couldst speak to thy son and say, thou art my beloved son.
in whom I am delighted. We thank you, Lord, that there on the Transfiguration Mount, thou couldst come in again and distinguish him not from the worst of people, but from the best of people, and say, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Give us a great time, Lord, an exciting time, as we look at this lovely chapter. And we thank thee, our Father, for the coming and the going of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under law, adored by shepherds, held up by Simeon, understood to be the Messiah who came, and then cruelly betrayed. But we thank thee, our Father, that between that coming and that going, there was such a wealth of what Jesus began both